Scripture reading this morning can be found on page 41 of your pew Bible. It's Genesis 41, 1 to 16. Pharaoh's dreams. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile. When out of the river they came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. The Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me, and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought to the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you hear a dream and you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Here ends the reading of his holy word.
Morning. Morning. Thanks to Colleen and Jen and Nikki and Karen and Corlea for helping to lead this morning. Let's pray. Father God, speak to each of us. It's your word of life that's been given to us. We seek that life. Pour out that life, breathe that life into each and every one of us this day for your glory's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, this past July, I was back at home in Ireland, and one of the joys of being at home this past summer was the opportunity to go to the 148th Open Championship, the golf tournament, at my home course where I grew up, at Royal Portrush Golf Club. So over these 3 weeks, as we lead into kind of a new church year, I'm basing my reflections on Sunday morning on 3 players that participated in this year's Open Golf Tournament. First slide is last week we reflected on this guy. That was his facial expression after his first shot that Thursday morning when he hooked his tee shot out of bounds and crawled up the first to quadruple bogey 8. And so I reflected on Rory McIlroy last Sunday under the theme of disappointment. Well, I guess my disappointment with Rory's performance at the Open was quickly erased last Sunday with his $15 million FedEx Cup win. $15 million for a golf tournament. Insane, right? This week, I want to focus on this guy. In 1998, he was the top-ranked golfer in the world. He won his first and only major, though, only one major, in 2001 at the golf course that will host the British Open in a few years' time, the Royal Lytham and St. Anne's. After winning the Open tournament in 2001, David Duval did not win on the PGA circuit again. His golfing career basically collapsed. But because he had won the Open, he was granted an exemption to play in it every single year from 2001 until his 60th birthday. So on Thursday morning, 9:47 a.m., July 18th, just a 15, 20 minutes before Rory teed off, David Duval teed off at Royal Portrush. I was there. He teed off with Zach Johnson and the young Canadian golfer Corey Connors. Standing on the fifth tee, everything seemed to be going well for Duval's game. He was actually 2 under par at that time, just a couple of shots behind the current leader. But the fifth hole at the Royal Portrush is a really short hole, and it offers you the opportunity to go right at the green, and David went for it and lost 2 golf balls. So he dropped 2 shots there, dropped another one at the next hole. So things were not going well. Well, they got worse. 2 new golf holes had to be created in order to accommodate all of the infrastructure that was required to host the British Open. And so 2 brand new golf holes were carved through the sand dunes. And this is the 7th. That's actually Rory when he was invited to actually test out this new golf hole. It's a par 5, and you can see it winds its way up, and it's actually uphill quite a bit. Most of the year, it will be directly into what we call a sea breeze, what you would refer to as a hurricane. Just that huge thing on the right-hand side, that huge bunker, Big Nelly, was actually recreated. And so it's around about 300 yards off the tee, so it's right at their limit. It's basically they've just cut a sand dune in 2, right? So it's a brand new hole, and on that Thursday morning, a few of us, David and Ross, my brother-in-law, we decided we would head up to this new hole just to see a few of the groups coming through and anticipate Rory. That was kind of, let's get to the hole and watch to see if Rory can actually come up through this brand new par 5 hole. David Duval's group made its way up the hole, and there was a ball just short of the green. Something was strange, though. Zach Johnson's caddy walked across the front of the green, and he stopped just over the top of the ball, looked down at it, and then he was looking at it a little bit closer. And then walked off, spoke to Zach Johnson, and they both went and spoke to David Duval. Duval then approached the ball, which I thought was his ball, and after a brief look at it, he reached down and picked it up. Clearly, Duval had played the wrong ball coming up the hole. But where? Before long, Duval, next slide, was in a golf buggy heading all the way back to the tee box to replay the entire hole. Next slide. So that's the tee box. Just thought I would show you that. Isn't that a gorgeous view behind him? You can see David actually at the bottom there in the middle with the number 7 behind him. No one at that stage knew what had happened, how many shots he had played, what penalty he would get for playing the wrong ball. The confusion over his score lasted all the way around till he finished. And finally, the score posted by David Duval on the 7th hole was recorded as a nonupple bogey. Does anybody know what that is? 9 over par. He shot a 14 on this par 5 hole. He dropped 9 shots in 1 hole. The highest score ever recorded by any person at any hole in any open championship. And I got to see it. Duval's first round total score ended up being 91, 20 over par. So the obvious question on Thursday night, would he withdraw from the tournament? What was the point of going out again on the Friday after all? Why bother? Many people offered their opinions on social media and indeed just in the media at the golf tournament. He should quit. But Friday rolled around, 2:48 p.m., David Duval teed off again in his 2nd round. He persevered. He was better on the Friday, but he still shot a 78. alongside his 91 on the Thursday, left him firmly in last place at this year's Open Tournament, 13 shots worse than the next worst player. That's what I call perseverance. Last week, I reflected on Rory McIlroy, and I focused on the theme of disappointment. This week, I want to reflect on perseverance, never giving up. It would have been so easy for Duval to withdraw from the tournament, to give up on the Thursday night. It would have been so easy for David Duval to respond to adversity just the way this guy did. J.B. Holmes. On the Sunday, J.B. Holmes teed off in the penultimate group. He was in third place in the tournament on his own, a mere 6 shots behind the leader. He bogeyed his way around Royal Portrush to an 87, ending up 67th tied. Holmes gave up. The next slide will show it. The weather was really tough on the last day, but everyone else persevered. I've played golf on that course in that weather, although I did lean over at one point to my brother-in-law and said, I think even us, we would have walked in at this point. It was tough, but he gave up. Is that how we should respond to difficult times in our faith? The question I want to ask today is quite simply, are we going to follow the example of David Duval or J.B. Holmes? When I think of a story of perseverance in the faith, there's one person that comes to mind. Actually, there are many stories, obviously, of tremendous faith in our scriptures. People who have faced adverse circumstances and who don't throw their hands up in the air or give up, but rather they lean into God and they persevere through the tough times. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Did anyone else have it tougher to be throwing into a fiery furnace? But when I think of them and many others, they have instances, events, a moment in their lives where they show incredible faith. But one man stands out for me because he lived a life of perseverance. It's the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph begins in Genesis chapter 37. He's introduced to us as one of the favorite from among Jacob's 12 sons. Now, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made for Joseph an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated Joseph and could not speak a kind word to him. They hated him so much, in fact, that one day they planned to get rid of him once and for all. We're told, "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of the dreamer." So they threw him into a deep well. But rather than killing him, they sold him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. Joseph ends up in Egypt. He's a servant to Potiphar, Pharaoh's captain of the guard. So as difficult as that point in his life had been, Joseph is not yet persevering. Because in fact, when we read the story, life is pretty good for Joseph in Egypt. We're told, in fact, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his entire household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. At that point in the story, Joseph was probably better off in worldly standards now that he's in Egypt, that he would have been back at home with his family. As I've been reading the Joseph story this week, though, at this point in the story, I must be honest, I see so many potential similarities with North Vancouverite Christians. Because at this stage in Joseph's story, it would have been easy for Joseph to just forget his faith. It's not about persevering at this stage. He could have just forgotten. To become so accustomed to this new world of blessing that he would have just forgot God, or at least disregarded anything to do with his God. Set God aside and just lived his life. Perseverance really only comes when things go off the rails, and they did big time for Joseph. And we know why, don't we? When Potiphar's wife gets involved. And poor Joseph goes from heaven to hell in the blink of an eye. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." Potiphar burned with anger. Joseph's master took him, put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. That word confined can mean bound with cords, tied up in a dungeon to basically rot. How would our faith react to that? To being thrown in a prison for something we did not do? For suffering horrible anguish? Would we react at that time like David Duval? Or more like a J.B. Holmes? What did Joseph do? Genesis chapter 40 begins some time later. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. And a few verses later, we hear after they too had been put in prison for some time. There's this sense in this way the story is now being told that a lot of time is passing by. Days, weeks, months, years. And Joseph is still in prison. So now the question that is being posed by the story is longevity. It's about perseverance. Last week, as we reflected on the theme of disappointment, we established clearly, I hope, that the story of the Bible tells us that God will never, ever give up on us. He will never be disappointed in us. When we think of longevity in God, there should be absolutely no doubt in our minds. God will never get to the point of having enough of us. But what about us? Joseph has been in jail for some time, a long time it would seem. Would he give up on God? Are you and I giving up on God? Well, we heard what happens next in the story. The cupbearer and the baker have two dreams, and Joseph interprets them. The cupbearer's dream is a vision that he will be restored in the future. And so the cupbearer makes a promise to remember Joseph. "When I'm restored, I will put a good word in for you with Pharaoh." What happens? There's a glimmer of hope as Joseph is in prison. A glimmer of hope that when the cupbearer gets out, maybe things will get better at that point for Joseph. But then we're told the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And chapter 41, as Jen read, opens up. 2 more years pass by. It would appear Joseph has been forgotten by everyone, in fact, in the story. Perhaps, just maybe, God has also forgotten Joseph. Maybe Joseph's faith is just a waste of time. Maybe our faith is just a waste of time. Perseverance is clearly front and center in the story. The word persevere basically means to continue in a direction in the face of difficulty, even if there is little chance or hope of success. I loved how Jen said to both Shannon and Josh this morning that they had persevered. Shannon had little, if any, chance of success up against Air Cadet Lieutenant Angelica. Right? But she persevered. See, that's the crucial part in understanding what perseverance is. I think all of us could persevere in some sense in a time of difficulty if we had assurance, if we had a certainty that all would be well one day very, very soon. We can get through it. We can cope with it because we know it's going to end. David Duval could have written off his bad day on the golf course and thought, well, at least I know I'll be better tomorrow. But in reality, Duval could never say that. There was absolutely no certainty that he would better his 91 on the Friday whatsoever. Since 2001, he has had little, if any, chance of any success on the golf course. Yet year after year, the British Open, he shows up and he keeps playing, keeps going. That's why I think, as a golfer, he shows incredible perseverance. What about us, though? If we had no certainty, no clear end in sight, will we persevere in our faith? Is our faith only secure enough if we know the outcome? If we can clearly see the end is in sight? What if we can't? Would we remain faithful? Faith-filled, day after day after day after day, like Joseph, month after month, year after year, in a 6x4 prison cell. Joseph's story obviously changes direction. We know how the story goes. He gets to interpret Pharaoh's dream. As a result, Pharaoh appoints Joseph to become his right-hand man in charge of his palace, to rule over the whole land of Egypt. Everyone, in fact, in Egypt end up submitting themselves to Joseph's orders to prepare for the famine. So in two chapters, in chapter 40 and 41, Joseph goes from the dungeon to becoming now the second most powerful man in the Egyptian empire. And yet the two chapters represent years of waiting, years of uncertainty, we might say, years of struggle, years of perseverance, a lifetime of perseverance in faith, of never ever giving up on God. Is our faith as strong as Joseph's? Put yourself in his shoes. Perhaps you are in his shoes right now. What will you do? Very few of us ever have to face being in a physical prison, surviving day after day in a 6x4 cell. But what if, in this story, prison is a metaphor for some form of captivity, of being trapped, of being bound, literally tied up by something? Most of us have personally, or at least we know of someone who endures crushing captivity in one form or another, a loved one who's one day received the results of a test, and that test becomes that life-changing diagnosis. I'm sure we've all met a person trapped in the hellish cycle of depression. One day after the next, one wave after the next crushing wave. What about a stroke? Just like that, it incapacitates someone in the blink of an eye. What about dementia? We see it so many times now. Breaks our heart every time we see it. The couple who have been married for half a century, but only one of them is conscious of it, as the other suffers from devastating effects of Alzheimer's. Prison comes in many shapes and sizes. Don't have any doubt over that. In such circumstances, if we are trapped, if they are trapped, will we remain strong in our faith? Or would time, day after day, begin to eat away at us, at our core, and we would eventually give up on God? We would convince ourselves we might as well give up on our faith because God has clearly given up on us. We begin to doubt more and more. We begin to distrust God more and more. We begin to blame God more and more. We might even get to the point of hating God for doing what he's done. Perhaps hate is a little too strong a word. Perhaps question might be more appropriate. Instead of praising him, we spend our days questioning him, challenging him about his lack of involvement in our lives. Thought you were our Savior. Why are you not saving me? We might well become disappointed with God. Back to last week's theme. Why me? Why her? Why him? Why us? I thought you promised you'd never leave us nor forsake us. I've heard in church that you are the loving prodigal father. Some father you are. What prison are you in? Have you been in? What might help us get through? What might help us persevere in our faith? One of the aspects of the story of Joseph that really intrigues me is, of course, his ability to interpret dreams. We know Joseph is the dreamer. Do we understand how crucial a part it plays in his story? His story opens with Joseph had a dream, we're told, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Not exactly the dream you should tell them if they hate you, but, you know, and then he says, "Oh, and by the way, there's a second dream." Another dream describing the same basic idea. Everything that happens in the Joseph story from that point on follows on from those dreams. What we might call those God-given visions. I'm sure Joseph persevered in his faith because of those visions. I've been imagining a lot Joseph being in prison with the cupbearer and the baker. Don't know how long he was there. And then they show up and they tell him, or they just share in the midst of conversation one awful day about a dream they had one night. And the other one says, "Yo, I had a similar dream." Can picture Joseph sitting in a corner, mumbling, "I used to dream. Look what my dreams have come to for me." Joseph could so easily have given up on interpreting dreams. I think that, for me, would have been a sign that he was giving up on his faith, giving up on God. But he didn't. Joseph steps into the story after the cupbearer and the beggar have their dreams and says, "Oh, I can interpret those for you." It's almost as if he's reinforcing to us the dreams that started his story. He's reminding us once again of his visions. He didn't know how or when these visions were going to play out, but he clearly was clinging to them day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. He was believing in them. One day, these visions would become a reality. Even though right now I'm in a dungeon in Egypt and my family's away up in a different country. From the perspective of the world, Joseph had little, if any, hope for any kind of future stuck in that dungeon. And yet, his faith was telling him and reminding him he had a sure and certain future. For me, Joseph is a living example of that great verse we read at the beginning of Hebrews 11 where it tells us about all these great people of faith. that tells us faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Joseph was in a prison. He'd been in it for a long time, but yet he was convicted. He had this conviction God would bring about what God had shown him. Prison could come in many forms in all of our lives. It might well appear at times for some of us, we will never ever be set free from the prison that we're in. The gospel that we believe in, the gospel that we gather to be part of week after week, is good news into every single life. That the God in whom we worship will deliver. We are certain of that. Our futures are certain because of what Jesus has done for us. We're going to reflect on that a bit more next week as we think of the third theme from this year's Open, the theme of victory, the theme of the cross. But Joseph's story encourages me to persevere in my faith. Keep going. Keep your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. We might not know when. We might not know the how. We might not know why what's going on is going on. Stop looking at the waves. Stop listening to the wind howling about us. Keep walking in faith. Keep walking towards Jesus. Keep walking with Jesus. The opening song that Corlea picked for today reminds us that in the midst of the thunder and the rain, which is plummeting down, oh, you should have heard the rain on that Sunday afternoon sitting at the Open. It was plummeting down so much, my little nephew, Connor, was watching the golf, these professional golfers, from the fetal position with his hood over his head. He couldn't even see his feet, let alone what was going on. It was raining so hard. And yet in the midst of that rain, the song said, I can barely hear you whisper these words, I am with you. But if we listen, if we incline our ear in the midst of whatever storm is going on, we will hear those words, I am with you always. And He is. He is with us. He'll never, ever give up on us. So never give up on Him. In fact, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let's run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that we will not grow weary, and that we will not lose heart. Let's pray. Father God, we live in a place and at a time where our lives are so easily filled with so many things. I can only imagine what the year's schedule looks like for so many of the people of this congregation. The things that become priorities, the events, the opportunities, clubs. Sometimes prison comes in many forms and ties us up so tightly that if we're not careful, we might well lose sight. We might well forget. We might well take our eyes off of you. And then the storm will come. Heavy rain and thunder. will our feet be firmly fixed to withstand whatever life throws, whatever the evil one in his twisted mind conjures up to sneak into our lives. Father God, you will never ever give up on us, no matter what we do, no matter how far we stray, even if, like the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter we thought of last week, when we go off to the far country, you will wait for us to return to you. So help us, Father, to persevere in our faith, to never give up. We might have questions. Let us bring the questions to you, as the psalmist reminds us. But help us keep our eyes firmly fixed on you. You are the author, the perfecter of our faith. We stand assured one day we will be fully restored, fully delivered, because we will be in your presence. So Lord, whatever's going on in our lives, whatever prison is trying its best to keep us captive, help us. Meet us in those prisons. May we see you every day. May we walk with you and towards you every day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.